this morning, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, I know in some of the pews, in the back of the pews, there's what we call pew Bibles. They're black. It says Holy Bible on it. And hopefully you can find a Bible. We're going to try to, in just a moment, read a section together. All right? So hopefully you'll find a Bible or be near somebody, as I think it's good for us to do that. In our culture today, sometimes it's hard to believe that Christ is the real reason of Christmas. I read of a lady, and she was remembering or recalling her childhood memories, and the earliest childhood memory that she could recall of Christmas was when she was 4, and so she was recounting it. She said that her parents tried hard to tell her of the real meaning of Christmas, and that the reason that they were giving gifts and different things that they did traditionally at Christmas time was because of Christ. And it was because of Mary and Joseph having a little baby in their family. And so they were trying, this lady, as she was recalling, she remembered at 4 years old, not understanding it at all, but she remembered that Mary and Joseph had a baby. And so that's why they were giving gifts, and that's why Christmas was there. The lady said that she had a wonderful Christmas. Lots of presents, lots of toys. And a few days later, she was thinking about how good Christmas was. And her sister was there, and she was talking with her older sister about what a great Christmas she had. And this is what she said. She said, "I sure hope Joseph and Mary have another baby next year." Because it was a lot of fun. That was a good Christmas. So she didn't get it all the way. One man, his name was Baxter, I believe. Actually, I'm missing some of it. Okay. So the world went, oh, I do have it. All right. And I wrote it on those of you that have the outline. It's on the back side or on the side of the outline. It's a poem entitled "The True Meaning of Christmas." In today's day and time, it's easy to lose sight of the true meaning of Christmas. One special night. When we go shopping, we say, "How much will it cost?" Then the true meaning of Christmas somehow becomes lost. Amidst the tinsel, glitter, and ribbons of gold, we forget about the child born on a night so cold. The children look for Santa in his big red sleigh, never thinking of the child whose bed was made of hay. In reality, when we look into the night sky, we don't see a sleigh, but a star burning bright and high. A faithful reminder of that night so long ago and of the child we call Jesus, whose love the world would know. This morning, we want to come to that idea of the true meaning of Christmas, and we find we're going to look at a couple of words that come out to us in Matthew chapter 2. So we're going to read it responsively. If you don't know, not responsibly, all right, but responsively. And what that means is I start with verse 1, you read 2, we'll read it together. I read 3, and we go all the way down to verse 11. So you're going to follow my lead. I'm going to read with you on verse 2 and 4 and 6 and 8 and 10, but I'll read by myself at the start. Just follow along. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully you're next to somebody that does. We're going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I start with verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem together, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him together. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Verse 11 is our last. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Christmas time, we sing a couple of songs that kind of remind us of this passage. We sang it together as our welcome song, O Come All Ye Faithful. It says, sing choirs of angels, sing in exultation, sing all ye bright host of heaven above. And then it says, O come, let us adore him. Another song that is in our usually repertoire of Christmas songs is Angels from the Realms of Glory. It says the last verse in our songbook, sages or saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. And then the chorus says, come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. This morning, I want to think about that idea of coming to worship. Come and worship. We notice in Matthew chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 2, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and notice what they say, and we are come to worship him. Now, Herod the king, later in the text, tells them to go search in verse 8. Now, we know that that was kind of a, in deceit. And the wise men are warned of that in a dream later. But it was deceit. Herod was a very paranoid man. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he was a very paranoid man. He had been married 9 different times for political allies. He actually had killed a number of his wives. He would not be somebody that if he proposed to you, you definitely would probably say no, all right? Because more than likely, pretty soon down the road, you'd be dead, all right? But Herod was not a good person. He was a very paranoid person, and he wanted to be king of the Jews. In fact, he coveted that title. He wanted that title. So in verse 8, when he tells them, go and search diligently for this young child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him also. And there almost should have been a loud laugh in the scriptures. Like a real evil, like, all right? That's probably was a little bit in hiding there with King Herod. But King Herod wasn't a good dude. He was a very wicked person. He wasn't somebody that you'd want as a close friend. But you'll notice our last verse, verse 11 that we read, the wise men did find the Christ child, and they did fulfill their task, because it says, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. My prayer this morning, as we come to think about worship and Christ, that if you do not know the true meaning of Christmas, that you will understand that that's what one of the purpose, the kids sang a song. It's a song that was done in the last, I think, 20 or 30 years by Ron Hamilton. And it is entitled, Born to Die Upon Calvary. And that's why Christ came. He came because, myself included, there was no way on my own I could get to heaven. There was no way that there was possible. I could try to do all the good I could, and the Bible tells me that all my righteousnesses, and that means all my good deeds, are like filthy rags. The Bible says that all have sinned, and that means that I'm including myself. It's saying that everything, every effort that I can make, it falls flat. But Jesus Christ, God, realized the fate of myself and you. And so he sent Jesus Christ. And we worship that at this time as a babe in a manger. But he didn't stay a babe. He grew up and he died. He knew at some point, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He was going to die on Calvary. And dying on Calvary provided me an opportunity to have salvation. Now, it's still a choice. And so at Christmas time, as a Christian, it means so much to me. Why? I come and worship Christ, not the babe, but just the memory of Christ coming down to this earth. Why? Because without that, I would not have salvation. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we look at the idea of coming and worshiping you, I pray that you would bless our words and our thoughts, lead and guide. Lord, help us to simply present that Christ is worthy to come and worship. Well, thank you for what you do. As always, Lord, I ask you to do that which I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts. We ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a couple of ideas here this morning. We're going to look at some characteristics of false worship. We're going to look at the object of true worship. And then we're going to look at, finally, in the text here, some characteristics of true worship. So what are some characteristics of false worship? And kind of historical setting or in theological settings, we would call that pagan. All right, and by pagan, sometimes you'll say, oh, that's pagan. You'll hear some preachers say that. So what does pagan mean? It means worldly. It means carnal. It means something that is not God, not spiritually minded. It's not based on scripture. So it's pagan. So what are some characteristics of false worship? And I thought of a couple of them. You can look in history and you can look through the Bible and you can see characteristics of false worship. And believe it or not, in our society, we have characteristics of false worship that have become evident. And part of that is because even in America, what has happened is we've become more and more pagan, as in more and more removed from Bible principles, more and more removed from that which is spiritually minded. So false worship. So what's one characteristic? Pagan worship deifies man and his creations. Right? It deifies man. So I went in history and looked up a couple of things, and not to bore you too much because it's Sunday morning and you're thinking about, I don't know, Christmas, your Christmas duck or something like that. And so I don't want to have you sitting there twitching too much. And so we won't get too educational here this morning, but I want you to think, even in history, we can look back. Early historical records of man, you can find early historical records and you can find different ways that man worshiped. One of the earliest civilization is Babylon, and I'm not going to go there, but you go a little bit later and there was a civilization called Egypt. And you can look this up and you can find it, but Egypt, the religious leaders of the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, listen to what it says historically. Right? Those that just study history and they put it down, the Pharaoh was believed to be the divine intermediary between the gods and the Egyptians. Maintaining religious harmony and participating in ceremonies were part of the Pharaoh's role as head of the religion. So Pharaohs, way back in Egypt's time, and if you know your Bible, that is Genesis and then the book of Exodus. Exodus gives us a history, biblical history, of the Jewish people exiting out of Egypt. Right, and so Pharaoh is there. Now, if you look at it and then you understand some of that history, Pharaoh thought he was God. So when Moses came before Pharaoh and he said, hey, God sent me. Remember what Pharaoh said? Who's he? You know why? Because Pharaoh was God. He was the intermediary, and Egypt ruled the world at that time. There was nobody bigger than Egypt, and so Pharaoh sat on his throne, and he was basically God. See, false worship deifies man. It lifts up man. That's what it's all about. And we see other historical settings. You can move to the time of that Christ was born. So Christ was born during the Greek reign had just kind of ended, and the Roman Empire was coming into strong power at that time. So the Roman emperors believed they were the offspring of the gods. Right? So they weren't necessarily gods. They just had God genes. Now, I'm not talking about pants. All right? I'm talking about their genetic makeup. Their heredity came from the gods. And so that kind of explains, all right, here you have one of Herod, who was placed in charge of Jerusalem, Israel. And guess what? In some ways, hey, my offspring is God's. So when Herod heard, hey, we're looking for the king of the Jews. What are you talking about? You talking about me? Thank you. Finally, some freaking note. They weren't talking about him. So there was a little problem. In fact, a little before Herod was one of the rulers, Julius Caesar. You can look this up in history. Julius Caesar, on his death, was officially recognized as a god. They called him Divus, all right, which would be in Italian or whatever they had at that time. It was the divine Julius. The Roman state, when Julius Caesar died, made him a divine god. All right, so in history, what are we seeing? Here's Egypt. Here's Rome. You can go a little closer in history, and you can find on the east, in the Far East, there's a country called Japan. Now, Japan, in their history, had a concept, and some of it is a little confusing, but they had a concept of divinity through their emperors. The emperor did not think necessarily that he was God, but from the 6th century, all right, so that's a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, the Japanese accepted that the emperor was a descendant from Kamai, or K-A-M-I. They believed that the emperor was a descendant from the gods, so very similar to the Romans. So what are we seeing even in history? False worship, what does it do? It deifies man and all that he does. Think about America. What is America steeped in? The worship of what? Man. It's the worship of man. It's not God. I mean, don't you know what I've done? And even now, somebody that becomes big and larger than life is somebody that maybe creates something. And we build up this person like, oh, wow, if I could just touch a little bit of their brain. Wow, they're so smart. Guess who made their brain? God. And so we lift up the creation more than the creator. But the Bible says that that kind of happens. And so one of the results, or one of the distinctions of false worship, is that it deifies man. Another distinction, characteristic of false worship, is that it uses fleshly pleasing tactics. In fact, you can go in the Old Testament, and there was a god, the Philistines, and others worship a god named Baal. You'll hear it sometimes when you read the Old Testament. Usually in the Bible, it's B-A-A-L. So you have Baal. You'll hear sometimes when you're reading in the Old Testament, as you're going through, you'll see that this idea of Molech. Usually it's M-O-L-E-C-H or K or something like that, Molech. So there was a lot of times horrendous acts, or there was wicked acts, sometimes sensual acts, but Molech actually was a huge brazen altar, and his arms were extended. And the way they worship Molech is many times underneath his arms, they would fire up an altar underneath it, they would fire up all of those things, and then they would place many times their firstborn on top of the altar, on those arms, and burn their baby alive, because he deserved that. I mean, think about that. What kind of practice, what type of God expects that? But that's a lot of times involved in pagan worship. But then there's also a lot of times sensual things. So during the time of Paul, right, if you don't know who Paul is, Paul, the apostle, wrote over half of the New Testament. Right, starting in the book of Romans, when you're in the New Testament, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you got 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and I think Hebrews, some don't. All right, so there's a lot of books of the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote. So here's the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a church that he started in Corinth. The church actually, our church sent me and my wife on a trip one time to the Mediterranean, and we went and saw many of the holy lands, or the Pauline places. So one of the things we went to see was Corinth. And we were able to stand in some of the places of ancient Corinth, and then up on the hill was a place called Acrocorinth. And Acrocorinth was built up on a hill, and it was surrounded by walls, and they would have a fortress up there, and they would look out. Our guide, who is not a Christian, stood there, and he explained to us that there was a cobblestone walkway that we walked up going to Acrocorinth. And he said, he goes, if you're walking up this, they had a temple. I can't remember if it's a temple to Diana or Jupiter. One of those two was up there in Acrocorinth. And he said, in honor of the temple, alongside this, he said, on one side and probably the other, as you're walking up here, there would have been 1,000 temple prostitutes that you would have just walked through. You're like, wait a minute. So this God, in order to honor this God, you're going to have some immoral acts and things like that? Yes, because you know what? False worship, wrong type of worship, it not only deifies man, it also normally has a lot of wicked practices involved that are contrary to Scripture. You see that in the Bible over and over. It's very contrasted. It's very different. So then the last thing that you see as a characteristic of false worship many times is mysticism. In fact, remember one of the historical things that we used was Egypt. If you know a little bit of Bible history, Moses was chosen by God to help lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Children of Israel were under bondage in Egypt. And so Pharaoh comes, Moses comes, and he's coming before Pharaoh. And guess what happens? They're going to have the 10 plagues. And the first couple of plagues that occur, guess what Pharaoh does? He calls astrologers and his magicians. Remember later in the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel, and that's the kingdom of Babylon? And you have Nebuchadnezzar and some of those others, kings and emperors, the guys that ruled and reigned. And remember when they brought Daniel, what were they looking for? Astrologers and magicians. See, false worship a lot of times has this mysticism. You know why they want a mysticism? Because in Scripture says this to you and I today. That the Word of God is not of any private interpretation. What does that mean? You know what I would like to do? I would like to create some type of religion. And I would say, only I know this. So, for $100,000, I'll help you. I don't want to do this for me. You know what? Make it $250,000, because it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about you having a relationship. I would love to come up with some silly idea like that. And guess what? There's religions today that have made practices up, and I'm not trying to offend you, but they've made practices up like purgatory. It's nowhere in this book. Nowhere. And what they say is, hey, you know what? Your loved one has died. I know you can't understand the scriptures like me. And they create this mysticism, this aura. And what it's doing is it's ruining the idea that Christ came to this earth. And what he did is he blew away all of that false worship. He blew away all the idea of sensualism that has to be involved in the worship. And he blew away the mysticism because Jesus Christ now is the God-man on earth. And he died on the cross. And it says when he died on the cross that the veil, the Israelites had this temple, and it was very mystical. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross, it says the veil of that temple was rent from top to bottom. And the Bible indicates that means that you and I have a straight road through Jesus Christ to God. I don't have to go through a church. Now, I love church, obviously. I don't know if you know it. I like church. I think church has a good place. And in fact, biblically, but I can't create some mystical idea. I can't shroud Christ's salvation in some mysticism so that only I can reveal it to you when the Bible says it's not of any private interpretation. You can understand salvation because it is simple. So we see that there's some characteristics of false worship. So let's look in our text here. So who's the true object of worship? Notice what it says in verse 2, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." Notice in verse 11, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped Mary." Is that what the text says? No. So guess what false religion does? Lifts up man, doesn't it? Or woman. Lifts up man and woman. Is that what the scriptures say? Hey, you know what, Mary? I'm glad that Jesus was born. I'm glad that Mary understood. In fact, guess what Mary thought? Look at Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 1, another well-known passage. In Luke chapter 1, this is Mary talking. She finds out from an angel that she is going to have the Christ child and he's going to be the Savior of the world. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, my soul doth magnify myself." Is that what it says? Nope. "Magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God." Notice what she said. "My Savior." It is not in Mary. It is not in the church. It is not in your pastor. It is not in your good works that you get to heaven. We come and worship Christ the Lord. The wise men had it right. They understood this. They didn't understand all that was going on, but I believe they had studied scriptures for years. In fact, I believe they were studying Old Testament. If you want to know some of what they were studying, if you want to write it down in your notes, they were studying, I believe, Numbers chapter 24. And in Numbers chapter 24, notice what it says here in Numbers chapter 24. There was a prophet and a king. There was Balak, a king, and Balaam, a prophet. And Balaam was being instructed by King Balak to curse the Israelites. And at some point, Balaam rejected it. And here at verse 15, it says, "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said," and this is where the prophecy is of Christ to come. It says, "He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open." Look at what it says here, verse 17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now." Not now. Notice what it says. "But there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now that is Seth. So it's saying that there was going to be a star. All right, the star of Jacob. They may not have understood it, but I believe this is one of the passages that they were studying. And here these wise men are studying scripture and saying, hey, what does this mean? What does this mean? And all of a sudden in the West, they hear of this great star. And they're like, wait, maybe that's what this Numbers passage is talking about. And so they go and they worship who? Mary? Joseph? All right? They worship King Herod? No. They worship Christ. And guess what he was at the time? He was just a babe. He was just, at this point, it might have been 1 or 2 years old, to most believe. So here he is, very small. And yet, guess what they understood? They were looking at deity. They were looking at God, made flesh, and dwelt among us. So what is the true object of worship? The true object of worship is presented to you in Scripture that you worship Him, Christ the Lord. So then, what is some characteristics of true worship? You see it, right, you're there, you may still be there in Luke chapter 1 or you may be in Numbers, but let me show you a couple of characteristics and then we'll be done here this morning. In Luke chapter 2, this is another famous passage that we read at Christmas time, and this is about the angels and the shepherds. So what happens with the shepherds? They're out in the fields, they're abiding in the fields, they're tending their flocks at night. And it says in verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord, and this is Luke 2, 9, the angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, they were sore afraid, and the angel says, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And what is the good news? Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, and you need to go and worship Mary. Is that what it says? No. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And guess what, shepherds? You need to go worship Him. That's what you do. And then all of a sudden, there's a heavenly host, and they're praising God, and they're shouting out, and they're singing, glory to God in the highest. So guess what? An evidence of worship. True worship is evidenced in your life by praising Christ. So at Christmas time, if we truly understand as a Christian, and maybe you're not understanding, maybe you say, well, man, I thought it was about me. I thought it was about Santa and his, you know, little reindeer. Now, I thought, you know, and I thought it was kind of a joke, but it's just kind of fun. And we have a jolly good time and wish everybody, I even say Merry Christmas. I mean, I'm kind of getting in the spirit. I take a stand, you know, yeah, but you know what? What is Christmas really about? What's about Christ? That's what it's about. So if I have evidence of true worship in my heart at Christmas time, I am praising God. I'm praising. Now, let's go to our text and you'll find a couple other things here. Notice verse 11. We'll close with this. In verse 11, we see two other evidences. Notice, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their, what? Treasures. You know what's evidence of worship? Praising. But also, what's evidence of worship? Giving. Giving. You know, we do a Christmas offering. I was just reading, I think it was yesterday or Friday, I was finishing up, and you can look up surveys, you know, Christmas surveys. And in 2015 or 16, that's where I found the most recent survey. They say the average American spends at least $500 at Christmas time on gifts. At least $500. Right, and that was 2015 or 16. So this is what I would ask you. So if it's all about Christ, so what have you given Christ? Oh, well, you know what? I mean, they're begging at church. I keep on talking about that Christmas offering, so I wanted to do something, so I threw in a $20 bill. So everybody else in your life, even yourself, you're hoping for, you know, your big gifts and all that. But Christ at Christmas, you give him a little tip. Is that what your salvation is worth? Is that what Christ means to you? A little tip? Evidence of worship is in our giving. And that means a giving to others. Yes, I understand that. But it's also giving to Christ. And the vehicle in today's day and age, the vehicle today is in the church. And we have to understand that. We have to understand that the vehicle is through the church. And so what should we do? There should be evidence in our life of worshiping Christ by praising him. And guess what? Even in our praise should not, our worship in praise to him needs to be in a godly pattern. So guess what I don't do? All right, you didn't see it up here. I don't have a trap set up here. I don't have a guy strumming along and sliding along and, you know, on a wood floor with his electric guitar playing Carol the Bells. Like, oh yeah! All right. Nah, sorry. I'm going to worship God's way. And worship God's way is different. Praising him God's way is different than the world's idea. But then notice the last thing in verse 11. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down. This is the hardest part of worship. Praising, yeah, I could do that. Giving, yeah. But falling down means you're submitting. And this morning, this is how we close. Some of you, you understand Christ. You're seeing that it's about Christ at Christmas. But what you have to do is come and worship him, and that means submit, first of all, to his way of salvation. You have to give up your plans and your ideas of that you can get to heaven your way. I can get to heaven on my good deeds. I'm at church. It's Christmas Sunday and I'm at church. Look at how good I am. It's not about you. It's not by works of righteousness which I have done. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not by my good deeds. It's not by something you did. It is all by God's grace. It is his gift to us. But guess what I have to do? I have to submit. You know, falling down, submitting, that's not an easy thing in our flesh. It's not. Our flesh is all about us. That's why pagan religion and false religion is all about us. It's lifting up man. It's lifting up his ways. But guess what Jesus said? When he was here on this earth in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if you are going to get to heaven today and you say, you know what, I am going to worship Christ the Lord, and you are not saved, that's my challenge to you. Then submit to him this morning in the area of salvation. Bow to him. Fall down at his feet and say, Christ, I understand. I will worship you as Christ the Lord and accept his free gift of salvation. Come and worship him. Worship Christ the Lord. You know, there are choices that all of us have to make in life. You know, there are lots of different choices. You know, some choices are pretty small and there's little consequences. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't know. There probably is, and my dentist would probably argue about this for hours, but there's probably some consequence if you choose the wrong toothpaste. Probably. All right, I don't know, but there probably is. There's probably a difference, and some would agree here, maybe sitting next to somebody, there's probably a good and bad choice in your deodorant choice. You know, some people are like, yeah, this guy, he actually just needs some. All right? There's probably a difference in the bar of soap you use and different things like that. There are some smaller choices that we make, and we make them every day. But then there's some big choices. There's big choices in life. All right, for instance, there's a vocation that you're going to choose as your life's occupation. That's pretty big. All right, there's maybe the person you're going to marry. That I would say that's a pretty big choice.
There are big choices, but guess what? There is one choice that is left up to you, and it's eternal. It's an eternal choice. You know what that is? To accept Christ or reject Him. I don't know that there's a bigger decision in life. And yet, this is what I can tell you. Even in America, when I talk to people and I ask them, hey, do you know you're going to heaven? I think so. Oh, I hope so. Yeah, well, you know what? My mom told me that if my good outweighs my bad, well, where's that in Scripture? It's not there. So the biggest choice is to come and worship Christ, the Lord. And it's submitting to Him in the area of salvation. And guess what a lot of people have done? The devil has come in and he's pushed away the worship of Christ. And he's tricked us. And at Christmas time, guess what we have? You come in and we're rocking around the Christmas tree. I don't know, even know what that means. All right? I'm rolling around. I don't know what that means. All right? And there's all these things. You know, I'm better be naughty or not. I don't know if I'm naughty or nice. And all these different things that the devil has come in. And guess what Christmas is about? Christ, the Lord. That's what it's about. So at Christmas time, my challenge, come and worship Him. Make the choice to have Christ as your Savior. And then if you're a Christian, make the choice to worship Him this Christmas. Heads bowed, eyes closed this morning.